Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We have been talking about for a couple of months. We were going to begin this. I know many of you may have thought we wouldn't get here, but today we begin this Gospel. We're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this glorious truth. I'll tell you and confess, for me it is exciting and yet it is somewhat intimidating. It's intimidating because I've never preached through a synoptic gospel before. If you know, synoptic means a looking together. It is made up of two words. When we think of synchronizing our watches, we're all getting them together. Or we think of a word that is a synonym, it is similar. And then optic is from the word vision, to see. So when we think about the synoptic gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they all have a similar vantage point. As you know, we did go through the Gospel of John, but this is my first opportunity to ever preach through a synoptic gospel. And there are times that we will get in here, you will see there are various ways to look at passages. As we approach those, we will talk about these passages. But it is exciting because I've never had the opportunity and the privilege to do this before. So today we will begin and we will mix introductory material as well as looking at verse 1 together. So just to set the stage, we will read chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let's pray together now. Father, as we begin the study this morning of this book, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Hearts that are open and rejoice in your truth. Minds that are quick to understand and that are free from distraction. That you would do your work in your way for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you just heard me say, I believe completely that the Holy Spirit inspired the recording of this account by John Mark. Well, you know, if you know anything about Scripture, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he accompanied the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He was likely younger than these men, and as you remember, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, he ended up departing partway through the missionary journey. Now, this caused a problem for Paul, and it didn't really surface until they got ready to do the second missionary journey. And Barnabas said, well, let's call Mark. Let's give him a second chance. And Paul says, well, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We're not taking him this time. And so they got into such an argument that if you remember, they parted ways. Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement, who had been instrumental in the life of the Apostle Paul from an earthly standpoint, he and John Mark went one way, and then Paul calls Titus, and they go back to the path that they had gone in the first missionary journey in order to strengthen those believers. You can see John Mark's name recorded in various places in the book of Acts and others. Acts 12, it talks about Mark. Acts 15, there's much more that could be said. Peter went to Mark's house the night that he was miraculously released from prison. They had a prayer meeting going on, if you remember that from Acts 12. But later in life, it appears that Paul's heart softened. And in the book of Colossians, Paul, who had never been to the church in Colossae, wrote to them and said, "Welcome Mark when he comes." In the book of Philemon, Paul called Mark a fellow worker. And in the very last chapter that Paul would ever write, he said that Mark was useful for him in ministry. So we see there a softening as Paul grew older and he came probably to understand more clearly our frailties and our weaknesses. And we all have those times when we're not as faithful, when our hearts are not as on fire. And those things, sometimes we make a wrong step and true love forgives and restores and doesn't hold it against others. Now, Peter and Mark were very close. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter called Mark his son. His son. Now, most church historians that are of a conservative nature, and this is very important to understand, believe that John Mark had such a close relationship with Peter that Mark recorded this gospel account according to what was told to him by Peter. Some contend that because Peter was a fisherman, he was likely illiterate, possibly, didn't write very well. So maybe he relied upon John Mark the way Paul would rely on others that were more or less secretaries. And that could be the case. We simply do not know. Mark is not as polished in his writing as some of the other gospel accounts and other New Testament books. And that could be because he took it down as Peter told him. And you know, if Peter wasn't the most polished, and we know that he wasn't, then maybe John Mark sought to record the way it was presented to him closely by Peter. Now, there were many in the early church that said that John Mark wrote this book at Peter's recounting. Among these are Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis. There was Justin Martyr. If you know anything about the early church, you know that name. You know Irenaeus. You know Clement of Alexandria. And Eusebius. He was an early church historian. So there is consensus among those who hold the divinity, the inspiration of Scripture by God's miraculous work through the Spirit, they would say that John Mark wrote at what was given to him by Peter. So that's a position I take. If you take a different position, you can be wrong. I won't hold it against you. Now, there are some that believe this gospel account was written first. Many of these are higher critics, and they believe that John Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Mark relied upon him for source material. We don't know that for certain. I'm not saying that is necessarily the case. It really doesn't matter which one of them wrote first if they're all inspired by God and they all give different vantage points. They were all written for specific reasons. It doesn't really matter if John Mark wrote first. We believe that he wrote sometime between the mid to late 50s to early 60s. It would have been before, more than likely, Peter was crucified upside down about the mid-60s. We believe it would have been written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The time and the date really doesn't matter as much. What does matter is why. What is this theme? And that's why I read earlier out of Isaiah 52 and 53. Mark focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. He is the suffering servant of God. Now, I don't know if you caught it when I read. I didn't call attention to it. But in Isaiah 52, verse 13, where we began, it mentions this suffering servant. And then later in Isaiah 53, the servant, word servant comes back in. And we understand, living on this side of the cross, we understand that 52 and 53 pointed to Christ. It was a prophecy of Jesus and the work He would do. And so we understand Mark has that as his theme. Mark focuses much more on the work of Christ than he does the teaching ministry of Christ. Now, we will get into some of the teachings, but Mark is really about showing Jesus as the Son of God and emphasizing the work he came to do. Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. Matthew's main emphasis was to say, look, in the Old Testament, there was a promised Messiah, and Jesus is the promised Messiah. So Matthew's whole goal was to write with a Jewish audience in mind. Mark, on the other hand, writes what seems to be more for a Roman audience. The audience was predominantly Gentile. So he doesn't have that same focus that Matthew did. Mark often gave explanations of Jewish customs. And just think about it. And I'll never forget someone I knew in the past. I remember saying one day, I said something was so funny I almost fell out. Now, if you're from Georgia, if you're from this area, you know exactly what I'm saying. That was so funny I almost hit the ground laughing. Well, the person looked at me and said, "What do you mean you almost fell out?" Well, it loses something when you have to explain it, right? And so Matthew doesn't go into the great explanation of the Jewish customs, but Mark does. So it appears Mark is not writing more for the Jews as he is the Gentiles who would be saying, what does this custom mean? And so he sometimes goes and gives brief explanations. Sometimes Mark's form of writing is more geared toward Latin. Now, you remember the main language of the New Testament is Greek. Greek was the common language. But Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. And so, again, there's another idea that gives us, or another evidence that gives us, the idea that Mark wrote more for a Latin and Roman audience. And at times, Mark also explains Aramaic expressions. There's a little bit in the New Testament that is Aramaic. Matthew continually sought to show that Jesus is the Old Testament fulfillment of those prophecies. That's why when you get into Matthew 1 and to Matthew 2 and to Matthew 3, you will see as it is written, as it is written, as the prophets say over and over again. You don't see that as much in Mark. You see it some, but not quite as much. Mark emphasizes discipleship quite a bit in his particular gospel account. Great emphasis is on Jesus' humanity. Yes, Jesus is God, but He is God in the flesh. He was truly God, but He is also truly man. Both are true. And we're going to see over and over again, when we go through Mark, one thing about Mark that better stand out to you. If you don't remember a lot of this, you're not going to hurt my feelings. But I'm going to call something to your attention now, and you're going to see it all through the book. Mark writes at a very high pace. In his writing, it's like he is wide open to get to the cross. Now, we see over and over again a word, and that word is immediately. Okay? So just bear with me now in chapter 1. Look with me in chapter 1 at verse 12. 1:12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Look at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man. Look at verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue. Look down at verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him. We see that all through the book. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark's not lingering around. He is on a fast pace to go through the material. As far as chapters go, it's the shortest gospel account. And when we get to the final chapter, that's where we're going to have a lot of explaining to do, because there are three different endings in length to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll get to that down the road. Now, what we're going to notice also when we move into this even more so next week, we're missing here that we see in the other three. We don't have any details on Jesus' birth, do we? Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Luke includes it. Luke includes the details. You remember at Christmas time when we light the candles and we're doing the readings? We never do a reading out of Mark, because Mark doesn't talk about the details of Jesus' birth. When Mark begins, he begins in verse 1 and immediately jumps to John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke don't do that. And even the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It has a little bit different flavor about it than does the Synoptic Gospels. So that is just a very brief introduction. I want to look at this first verse this morning. Look at verse 1 again with me. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, more than likely, your Bible has a footnote after the Son of God or before the Son of God. And if you look in the margin or at the bottom of the page, you may see something to the effect that says some manuscripts omit the Son of God. And that simply means some of the manuscripts that were copied by hand have this phrase and others don't. So for our sake this morning, we're only going to fix our eyes on four words in these first few words of verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And in this, we see the truth of our glorious salvation. The truth of our glorious salvation. And beloved, when you and I understand with a deeper understanding of salvation, what we should come to grips with is the greater the glory of God. Four things I want to share, and we're just going to note these with pointing to four words. I want you to notice and contemplate with me first that word "beginning." Notice it says "the beginning of the gospel." Now, if we were to step back and we were to look at passage after passage this morning, we could see that Peter, in his epistle, said Jesus was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created, before there was ever a fall in His eternal plan and decree, Jesus was that Lamb set apart who was slain already in the mind of God, in the plan of God. There was already provision for salvation. Books such as Romans and Ephesians and Thessalonians and Timothy speak of our election, our foreordination, our predestination, all before time began. However, when we come and we think about our horizontal plane, when we think about time, when we think about earth, we think of a specific point where there was a beginning. It's hard for our minds to grasp and comprehend God, because God is eternal. God never had a beginning. God doesn't have an ending. He is. When Moses said, "When I go back and tell them who sent me, what do I tell them your name is?" And God says, "You tell them I am sent you." So we know that God is eternal, and yet here we see there was a beginning. The beginning was in Genesis. If we wanted to, we could begin at Genesis 3:13. And you remember there is where the fall occurred. We could think about the beginning in Genesis when God called out Abraham and he began working out this salvation plan, when the gospel was first announced explicitly. Now, of course, it was announced in Genesis 3:15, wasn't it? When God addressed the serpent and said, "One is coming, you will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." But as we've gone through the book of Galatians on Sunday night, we see in Galatians 3 that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, and he talks about Genesis 12 when God called Abraham and he said, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And the seed of Abraham was Christ. And the Bible clearly, explicitly says in Genesis 3 that the Scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham. So we could talk about that being the beginning. Here, Mark chooses to mention Isaiah and Malachi. Now I know in verse 2 of Mark 1, 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Yes, part of that is Isaiah, but also part of it is Malachi. So literally it could be said prophets. The term is prophets and not only Isaiah. The point, beloved, is simply this, I want you and I to get. God has a perfect plan, a holy plan, an eternal plan. From our perspective, it has a beginning. If you think about your salvation, you remember there was a point, if you know Jesus, there was a point when your eyes were open to who God is. And you saw yourself a sinner. You saw that you needed Christ. But if you go back to the Bible and you look at it from a different perspective, you see that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Oh, I just don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe Ephesians 1. And you don't believe 2 Timothy 1. And you don't believe Romans 8. And you don't believe Romans 9. And you don't believe 2 Thessalonians 2. You don't believe Acts 13. Because all of those passages talk about from God's perspective, He chose a people for Himself. When we looked at the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly referred to those that the Father had given Him. When did God the Father give them? Before He ever created them. Before He ever created the world. There has been a beginning earthly, but in God's plans, it can be traced all the way back to eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing that does for me is it gives me joy and peace. Because I know that in my failures and in my inconsistencies and in my faithlessness, I cannot undo God's eternal plan. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation once God has chosen, predestined, redeemed, adopted, sealed me. The Spirit will not let His people go. You and I may stray. We may go through periods of rebellion, but God's Spirit will not leave us there. He will convict us. He will break us. He will humble us. He will bring us back to the cross. So we see beginning. Secondly, notice gospel. The beginning of the gospel, that is the word good news. That's what it literally means. It is the announcement of good news. It is the evangel. Now, we know that dates back to Genesis 3:15, as I shared a moment ago. That is the proto-evangelion. It is the first mention that God would send a redeemer to undo what had occurred in the garden. This pronouncement is meant to bring hope, it is meant to bring joy, and it is meant to bring encouragement. And the good news is always good when we look at it in light of the bad news. But you want me to tell you what the bad news is for most people today? The bad news is I don't feel good about myself. My dreams are not being realized. I don't have the career I wish I had. I don't have the house I wish I had. I don't have the joy and the cars and the encouragement and all of those things that I wish I had. I want more. I want more. And for them, that's the bad news. They want more earthly things. Beloved, that's not the bad news. The bad news is, outside of Christ, you and I are sinful, undone wretches that are alienated from a holy, glorious, good, and righteous God. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We don't even want to be saved until God does a work of grace in our hearts. The bad news is that unless we repent and turn to Christ, we will be lost forever. And it's only when you and I can grasp that news does the gospel become glorious good news that God has done everything we need to be saved in Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. God has done it all in Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Christ became our redemption. He became our reconciliation with God. He became the propitiation, the sacrifice that turned God's wrath away from us. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." In other words, you and I don't have to clean ourselves up before God will save us. We come as broken, undone sinners. We come with hands stained with blackness of wretchedness. God doesn't say, "Well, you better clean yourself up before you approach me." No, we come broken. And we say, "Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I'm going to go to eternal hell unless you save me." And the good news is Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's glorious news. If you find the gospel boring, or, "I've heard all this before, I don't need to hear it again, hurry up, I've got some place to be," then you've lost sight. If you've ever understood your sin, you've lost sight of it. And you need to repent. And I need to repent. That's why we need to go back again and again and again to who we were outside of Christ, so we see the glory of the cross. And that's why God has to allow us to fall flat on our faces so much of the time, because we get puffed up in ourselves. We think, "Oh, we've got this Christian thing licked." And God lets us fall on our faces to show us. Beloved, the gospel isn't news of what we must do. It's news of what Jesus has already done. You understand that? The gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not pray this prayer. The gospel is not you be baptized. The gospel is not you do this or you do that. The gospel is Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, died, was buried, and rose again, ascended to the Father, and coming again. That's the good news. It's completely outside of us. That's good news, that it doesn't depend upon me. Jesus already did it. It is finished. Thirdly, as we've been noting, we see Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Literally, Jesus' name means Savior. It is Savior. The Lord saves. If we were to look at the book of Matthew, we would see that when Matthew was told, well, when Joseph was told about Mary's giving of the son in their time of betrothal, the angel told Joseph, "You name this baby Jesus, because why? He will save his people from their sins." He will save his people. He will save his people. He will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins to allow them to continue living, but from their sins. So Jesus' name literally means Savior. Here, Mark is laying it out right at the beginning. This is the beginning point in time of the glorious good news of Jesus, the Savior. The one God promised to send. The one that has the name above all names. The one that is the God-man. The one that is our Savior or can be our Savior. The one who saves. And there is no other salvation under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot save yourself by your efforts. You may have the greatest house in the world. You may drive the fanciest car that money can buy. You may be president of the United States or of the world. You may have the most loving family, the biggest bank account. But if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you will not be saved. There's only one Savior. And we come to Him broken and undone and repenting of everything that this world can afford and that you can do. That's the only way any person's ever saved, is we come humbly, broken, as lost sinners, clinging only to who Jesus is and what He's done. He is the Savior. He alone. Muhammad can't save you. Islam can't save you. Mormonism can't save you. Jehovah's Witnesses can't save you. Roman Catholicism can't save you. Being a Baptist can't save you. Being a deacon, being a pastor, being a choir member, being a pianist, organist, being the president of the Southern Baptist Convention can't save you. Only Jesus saves. Jesus and Jesus alone. The last word we'll consider as we work toward the close is Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This refers more to the office of Jesus as the promised Messiah. You understand Christ isn't His last name like you and I. You know, Ken Fennell, Gary Collins, Terry Bellflower. It's not Jesus Christ, Christ is His last name. No, Christ is His office. He is the anointed one. That is, He is the Messiah. He is called, He is set apart to be our deliverer. In the Old Testament, His office was promised, the promised coming one. We just read it again. I mentioned earlier, we read it in Isaiah 53. He was going to come and bear our sins. His office was one of being prepared to deliver His people. Why? Because we can't deliver ourselves. That's why. You and I do not have the ability, we do not have the resources to deliver ourselves. You know, the greatest picture of this in the Old Testament is Moses. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They had wicked taskmasters who were stronger than they were. They had beaten them down. The Israelites could not save themselves. And God called Moses to be the deliverer. God sent Moses back to Egypt. And Moses went in by God's power doing mighty signs and miracles and wonders. And by God's outstretched arm and mighty hand, He delivered the people out of slavery. It wasn't by Moses' power. It was by God's power. And that is an analogy. It is a type. It's a picture of what Jesus would do for His people. You understand, outside of Christ, I know a lot of people tout good free will and tout how much power we have in ourselves. Let me tell you what, free will is a myth. You know why it's a myth? Because you and I are born enslaved to sin. We're dead in sin is what the Bible says. Our minds are hostile to God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves bent toward the image of God. God must do the work of grace or no person will be saved. We cannot deliver ourselves from this cruel taskmaster. I mean, imagine yourself going to the pound here in Cochrane. And you see this dog, poor old dog looks so bad. You know if you don't adopt him today, if you don't deliver him, he's going down tomorrow. They just have to put him down because they have too many dogs. So you deliver this dog out and you take this dog home and you bathe the dog and you throw all these gifts on the dog and you do everything and say, now, okay, what I want you to do is purr like a kitty cat, meow like a kitty cat. Come on, you can do it. You can do it. And that dog's going to go. Give that tilt. Why? Because it's not in the nature of the dog to purr like a cat. It's not in the nature of the dog to be a cat. The nature is a dog. Beloved, your nature and my nature outside of Christ is enslaved to sin. And the only way that it will ever be changed is if God does a sovereign work where He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And the only way that happens is through our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through this book, we're going to see story after story. Historical. It's not like Aesop's fables. It's not something that's made up. It is historical accounts of people who were delivered by the mighty hand of God. The question is do you know that? Do you know this Savior? Have you tried to save yourself? Have you thought, well, I'll show God that I'm worthy enough. I want to make myself worthy before I come to God. You'll never be saved in that manner. Because no person's going to ever obey well enough for God to accept them. The only way you and I will ever be saved is if our sins are dealt with. And the only one that can deal with our sins adequately with finality is Jesus. And He did it on the cross. And the only one that can earn a righteousness that God will accept is Jesus, and He did that by His perfect life. And the way this great exchange occurs, our sins to Christ, His righteousness to us, is by faith alone. We look to Him, we trust in nothing we can do, have done, could do, or would do. It's only in Christ. And if you don't know that Savior, I pray today, come to Christ. Not because of what He promises to give you. He's not going to turn your life around to the point where you're going to be popular and loved and accepted and rich. If you believe that, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. You know what it's going to bring? It's going to bring a war in your soul. There's going to be a war with sin from here to redemption of the body. To either you die or Christ comes back. That's what He promises. He promises conflict with the world. Conflict within as we have this war going on in our soul. He promises that people are going to hate you. They're going to misrepresent you. They're not going to love you because you're a Christian. All of these things the gospel says. But you know what? You'll be adopted into the family of God. You'll be accepted by God. You'll be loved by God. You'll be cared for by God. You'll be reconciled and kept and one day glorified. And there's nothing this world can offer in comparison. Will you pray with me?